Very much. Now we're going to turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, please. Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to read the chapter from verse 1 through to verse 16. Exodus chapter 17 and the verse 1, please. And we're going to continue on with our series on knowing God through the names of God in the Old Testament. So we're going to continue with that this morning now. So Exodus chapter 1 and the verse 17, or Exodus chapter 17 and the verse 1. God's word says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts again this morning. Now our text, as you will know, as we've been reading through, is verse 16. It says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi." Jehovah Nissi. So as you know, we've been going through these names of God in the Old Testament. And last week we considered the name Jehovah Rapha. And of course, that means the Lord that healeth thee. And it was just back a couple of chapters back in Exodus chapter 15. We find it there in Exodus 15 and verse 27. If you were here last week, you'll recall that the children of Israel had been complaining, just as we read again this morning, that they were complaining about a lack of water. They complained about their lack of water. And we noticed last week as we went through this, how the Lord had provided for them. How he had provided for them in two ways. We saw, first of all, that he gave them a gentle reminder of his power. Because he said to Moses, whenever they complained, he said, "Take the tree and put it, cast it into the water." And it made the bitter waters, the waters of Marah, it made them to be sweet. He'd given them this gentle reminder of his power. But then he had given them a great revelation of his person. As we read on down through the passage, we saw that they recognized who he was, that he is the Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. And then finally, we noticed that there then had been a generous refreshing for his people, because he had brought them to that place, Elim. And there they were satisfied. There they were refreshed. We saw how the Lord had led his people, how he had cared for his people throughout all of these circumstances that they found themselves in. God was at work for his people. And as we talked about it last week, as we mentioned it last week, we said that three times in a very short space of time, the children of Israel come to murmur against Moses. And this one that we've read this morning, this is the third of those instances. In chapter 15, they murmured because of thirst. In chapter 16, they murmured because of hunger. And now in chapter 17, just a little while later, once again, they're murmuring against Moses. But by extension, Their complaining is not against Moses, it's against the Lord. It's against the power of the Lord who has brought them out of Egypt, who's brought them out of bondage, who's brought them out of captivity, and he's brought them towards the promised land. But they're murmuring, they're complaining against him. We see here once again in these first seven verses, and I wanted to read them because again, it shows the Lord how he works in power. And he shows his power through his servant Moses, and he provides for the children of Israel. But as we come in here now into the second half of this chapter, and really from verse 8 down to verse 16, it's a different section in the chapter, we find the children of Israel are now subject to a different problem altogether. They're now facing a different issue from what they faced before. In verse 8 it tells us that it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Do you know, they just had their need met in verse 6. The water had been provided out of the rock. They were now coming away from that and they were coming to a place of rest. The word Rephidim literally means resting place. They were coming to a place where they were going to rest. They had been journeying for some time, for some months, since they came over through the Red Sea, and they'd come to the other side, and God had defeated the Egyptian army. God had been leading them, and they'd been traveling for some time, and now they were just coming to a resting place. But you know, as we have read down through this passage, we see that their resting didn't last very long. In fact, it never really started at all. Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, says that on the journey of faith, we not only experience trials involving the necessities of life, such as bread and water, but we will also face battles when our enemies attack us. And you see, the children of Israel had had the challenges in relation to necessities, in relation to their provision of food and of water and all of these things. But now they were coming to a new challenge. This was something different for them. I want you to understand that the children of Israel who came out of Egypt had never had to fight a battle before. They'd never had to fight a battle. Even when they left Egypt, even when the Egyptian army had pursued them, they had never had to take up arms. God had delivered them. God had defeated their enemies. The Lord had brought them out. But this is different. And we find here that this is different because now they're going to have to fight. Now they have to battle. The word translated as fight here in verse 8, it's a verb and it's used over 170 times in the Old Testament. But on 167 occasions it's translated in this way where it talks about fighting. It talks about to fight or to war or to make war. Something that they had to do. It's an activity. It's a doing word. Something they had to be engaged in. They were going to have to fight. Amalek fought with Israel, it says in verse 8. But Moses then says to Joshua in verse 9, "Go, choose us out, men, and go out, fight with Amalek." This wasn't going to be a one-sided battle. There were two parts to it. There were two armies involved in a sense. But I want you to see here in our introduction that this was new territory for the children of Israel. This was a new circumstance for them. This was something they never faced before. There was a work to be involved and a work to be engaged in. There was a battle to be fought. Do you know the Amalekites, and it speaks here about the Amalekites, they would become a long-standing enemy of the people of God as you read through the Old Testament. But this is the first time that they've come against the children of Israel. It might be the first time, but it's not the last time. Verse 16 tells us that it says that Moses, when he built the altar, it says, "For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This was going to be an ongoing battle. The passage that we're going to consider here from verse 8 through to verse 16 teaches us much about how we ought to face life as Christians. How we ought to stand as believers in God's army. See, it teaches us about how the Lord is our banner. That's what Jehovah Nissi means. It means the Lord is my banner. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. And there's three things from this passage that we can see about this truth this morning in relation to the fact that the Lord is our banner. I want you to notice, first of all, and we've sort of touched on this a little bit in the introduction. I want you to see, first of all, there's a struggle to be faced. There is a struggle to be faced. Verse 8. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Children of Israel were coming to Rephidim, coming to a place of rest, literally a resting place. And perhaps for the first time in their journey, as they had come out and they had been pursued by the Egyptian army, and they'd come through the Red Sea and got to the other side, and then they were thirsty, and then they were hungry, and then they were thirsty, and they were journeying and they were traveling. Perhaps for the first time in this journey that they'd had and that they had undertaken for a number of months, they were just beginning to relax a little bit, coming to Rephidim. Coming to a resting place. Maybe they were starting to get themselves just settled. Do you remember how Abraham, we thought about it a few weeks ago, Abraham had been settled in one place for a long time, and then the Lord stepped in to test him. Children of Israel here, they haven't had a chance really to settle anywhere. They're on a journey. They're going through this journey, and for the first time, they're coming to a resting place. But they're not going to get a chance to rest just yet. They're confronted with this completely new scenario. And I want you to understand here that certainly my reading of this passage, it's not explicitly the Lord who's testing them this time. This is an attack of the enemy from outside the camp. You think of the children of Israel as they're journeying together, but this is an attack of the enemy because it's Amalek who have come to fight with Israel. It's the Amalekites. Now, who are the Amalekites? Who are they? Back in Genesis 36 and 12, you read the first reference to Amalek. Tells us there this. It says, Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. Now, who's Esau? Esau's the brother of Jacob. Who's Jacob? Jacob's Israel. Okay? And she bare, Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. First mention of Amalek in Scripture. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Amalek is the great nephew of Jacob. Amalek, in a sense, is related to the children of Israel in a far out way. You'll recall that Esau was the oldest son of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of stew. Esau had his blessing taken from him by his brother Jacob. But you know, there's a bigger factor at play than that. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, it refers to Esau. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, Esau is described in Scripture as a profane person. The thought of that word or that phrase that's used, a profane person, it's speaking about someone who lives for the world. It's speaking about someone who lives for the things of the world. It's speaking about someone who despises the things of God. That's the description of Esau in Scripture. Someone who despises the things of God. He despised his birthright. Do you remember Scripture told us that? Despised his birthright. He despised that which was given to him by, or which would have been given to him by God. Do you remember that Esau opposed Jacob, his brother? Genesis 27 and verse 41, it tells us that he threatened to kill his brother Jacob. Well, now we have the descendants of Esau, and they're trying to kill the descendants of Jacob. And there's this ongoing battle which is there. This is Amalek. That's who the Amalekites are. And while this is the first attack upon God's people by the Amalekites, as we've noticed, it won't stop here. You turn over, well, don't turn over this morning for the sake of time, but in Numbers chapter 14, you read how the Amalekites defeated the children of Israel in a battle at Hormah. So there was another battle with the Amalekites. God ordered Saul in 1 Samuel 15 to defeat and to destroy all of the Amalekites, but he failed to do so. Do you remember how he had spared the king? He spared Agag. David also fought against the Amalekites. Hezekiah fought against the Amalekites. We read the story of Esther. There was a man in the story of Esther called Haman. And that man, Haman, plotted to have all of the Jews in the empire wiped out. Haman was an Agagite. Agag was the king that Saul was going to leave alive. Haman was an Amalekite. He was of Amalek. Do you see that there's this perpetual battle between the children of Israel and the Amalekites? But it's interesting to notice that it's a struggle which God's people face. But it's a struggle because it's against those who oppose the Lord, those who despise the Lord. And that's reinforced as the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 14. He says, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Who's going to utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven? It's not the children of Israel. It's not Moses. It's not David. It's not Saul. It's not anyone else. It's the Lord who's going to do it. And Moses in verse 16 says, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's the Lord who's engaged in this. Over in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, you read another, Moses has a secondary account about what happened here in the passage that we've read in Exodus 17. And he says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Amalek and the Amalekites, they feared not God. And what did they do? They came in and they attacked those who were the weakest, those who were the stragglers, those who were at the back of the children of Israel as they were traveling to Rephidim. Do you see how the enemy attacks? He attacks at the weakest place. He attacks at a time when it's least expected. They had just come from being blessed and they were coming to a resting place and the enemy comes in. And he attacks at the weak place. And I want you to think about this in the context of this struggle. And I want us to think about it and bring it across to today because it's clear that there's a major parallel between then and now. It's very clear. As believers today, as children of God today, as those who have trusted in Christ today, we often find ourselves facing struggles with the enemy, don't we? We often find ourselves wrestling against the world, wrestling against the flesh, wrestling against the devil. Why is that? It's because our identity is in Christ. That's why it is. It's because we're identified with Christ. And therefore, if you're identified with Christ and you're trying to take your stand for Him and you're trying to live for Him, you will be seen as one who is at odds with the world. We think of the battles which the church faces in an increasingly secular society. Attacks upon the foundational principles of Scripture. Attacks upon the authority and the supremacy of the Word of God. We're going to go into that in a little while, but when we think about that, the battles that the church must go through, but then think about the personal struggles that each of us go through. Think about the circumstances that we face. Sometimes we struggle with our personal circumstances, sometimes we struggle with besetting sin, whatever that might be for each one. We struggle with these things. You know, sometimes it can be harder than others to face the struggle, can't it? Sometimes it can be harder than others to face the struggle. Maybe there are times whenever you personally feel like these stragglers among the children of Israel. You feel weak. That's when the enemy sometimes comes in, isn't it? You haven't got to Rephidim. You haven't really got to the resting place. You haven't got through one struggle. Sometimes it feels like when another more difficult struggle comes along. Beloved, this morning we've all been there. And we can all be there. One Christian or one writer said that the Christian life is like this. He said it's like a journey uphill with a dead body on our backs and the devil doing what he can to pull us down. We're carrying the old man sometimes, aren't we? And we're going uphill. And it always feels like that struggle. And meanwhile, the enemy is there behind us trying to pull us down at every opportunity. And that's what the Christian life can be like. And that's the reality of it. And it would be wrong of me to stand here and tell you that it's all going to be a bed of roses because it's not. That's not my experience. That's not the experience that we find in Scripture of the Christian life. And these teachers who tell you that you're destined to win and you're destined to have all of these wonderful things, they're not teaching from the same Bible that I read, or they're certainly not interpreting it correctly. There's a struggle to be faced in the Christian life, and we need to understand that. And that's a challenge for the church today. That's a challenge for individual believers today. There's a struggle to be faced. I want you to see, secondly, in this passage of Scripture, there's a stand to be taken. We move down through verse 9 to verse 13. Verse 9 it says, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let it down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So what do we see here? First of all, we find this man Moses. And once again, he comes to the forefront. And the children of Israel, they're facing this struggle. They have this challenge. They have this difficulty as the enemy's coming in against them. We read just in the earlier verses, who was it that they came and they complained to Moses? Who was it that it says that they chided him in verse 2? Wherefore the people did chide with Moses. And in verse 3, the people murmured against Moses. They spent a lot of time complaining about Moses and complaining to Moses. They constantly murmur against him. But who is it that comes to the forefront whenever they're facing the difficulty or the battle? It's Moses. And it tells us here, and Moses said unto Joshua. Moses stepped up to the battle. Moses was the one that they turned to in their time of difficulty. I want you to remember this before we go any further here. This was not an army. The children of Israel were not an army. The children of Israel was a nation of people. They were traveling along on this journey, traveling for months at this stage. It was just ordinary men and women, old and young, children, traveling along on a journey. They were not trained in any way for battle. They never had to fight a battle. They'd come from bondage. They would never, during their slavery, have been enabled or allowed in any way to train for battle. And they've been brought out of bondage. So they have no preparation, humanly speaking, for this. No preparation at all. As we have noted, they had never had to fight in this way before. And that was a contrast to the Amalekites, because the Amalekites were a warlike, a nomadic people who fought with everybody that they came into contact with. And the Amalekites had chosen now to prey upon God's people, upon the weak ones, upon the ones at the back, the ones who were straggling. The children of Israel here were attacked just after they'd seen God bless them again. God had moved. God had given them the water out of the rock. Sometimes that's the way it happens for us too. One writer said the enemy often attacks God's people after they've experienced blessing. Sometimes that's the way it happens. Sometimes it's when we're weak. Sometimes it's when God has blessed us. Do you know, sometimes we can be caught off guard by the enemy. Why? Because we're focusing upon the benefit of the blessing instead of looking at the God of the blessing. We have our eyes off him and we're looking at what he's done. And we have to give thanks for what he's done. And we have to recognize what he's done. But we should never forget he is the one who has blessed us. Keep our eyes on him. Moses here immediately focuses upon what needs to be done. Moses here in verse 9, it tells us he spoke to Joshua straight away. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek. Do you know it's the first time that the name Joshua is mentioned in Scripture? First time Joshua comes onto the pages. His birth name wasn't Joshua, his birth name was Hosea, and that word means salvation. But his name was later changed to Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. So what we have here is Moses coming to this man Joshua and saying to Joshua, I want you to choose out men, and I want you to go and to fight with the Amalekites. Go and stand as a line of defense. Choose out those men who will be able and will be equipped to be engaged in the forefront of the battle. You see, Moses, while the rest of them didn't have this experience, while the rest of them had never fought in a battle before, Moses knew what was required. Do you know why? Because Moses had been raised in Pharaoh's palace. I want you to think about the fact that he was raised in Pharaoh's palace. Because he was raised in that palace, one thing that anybody who was going to be anybody in the Egyptian nation would have been taught would have been military tactics. Because the Pharaoh, you remember how the children of Israel went and how the Pharaoh sent out the army and he sent out the chariots and all the rest of it. Those who were raised in the palace would have been taught tactics so that they could lead the army, so that they could send out the army, so that they could engage in the battle, so that they could direct in the battle. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's palace. Moses was taught tactics. Moses knew they needed this line of defense. And he said to Joshua, he said, choose us out, men, and go out, fight with Amalek. He was saying to Joshua, pick men to go and defend us. to go and be that line of defense. You see, he knew there needed to be a line of defense in order to war with the enemy. But you know, it goes beyond that whenever we look at what Moses did. Because Moses didn't just say, go and defend us. He said, you go, choose out the men, go and fight with Amalek. I will go, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. What was the greater weapon that was at the disposal of the children of Israel? It was this. It was intercessory prayer. Moses was interceding with the Lord on behalf of his people. That was the more important weapon here. In verse 9, Moses commits to pray that the Lord would defend his people. If you flick back a couple of chapters to Exodus chapter 15, and as we mentioned it last week, but in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 through to 21, you have there this song of the children of Israel. They had been delivered, they had been brought out of bondage, and they sang this song. Verse 3 says there, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You see, while there's a recognition that the children of Israel will have to engage in battle, Moses, by his actions, is acknowledging that they need to depend upon the Lord. The Lord who is what? A man of war. The one who will defend his people. He's acknowledging their continual need to depend upon the Lord. That's why Moses went up onto the hill. And that's why Moses raised the rod. That's why Moses raised his hands. That's why Moses prayed. Because it's the Lord who made the difference. It wasn't the soldiers. It wasn't these men that Joshua had chosen out. They're going into battle and they can do their job, but they cannot go on their own strength and they cannot go alone. And as you read on down through the verses, you see that as Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. But when Moses' hands were let down, Amalek prevailed. You see what's going on here? God's working. God's working in response to the prayers of his people. In response to the prayer of Moses, actually. Now, some people might ask, well, if God delivered the children of Israel when he brought them out of bondage, and there was this great army chasing them, and he could open up the flood, or open up the sea, and then he could cause the sea to flood in on the Egyptian army, why did God not just step in and defeat the enemy this time? That's a good question. Why did God not just step in and defeat the enemy this time? He did it in other instances as well. You read about it in Isaiah 37. Tells us there that there was 185,000 Assyrian soldiers encamped outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, holding them in there, surrounding that city. What did the Lord do? It tells us the angel of the Lord stepped in and in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, tail between his legs, back to Assyria. Why? Because God stepped in. And of course God can do that. That's the power of our God. Our Lord is a man of war. But to put this simply and to answer the question, the people needed to learn to depend upon the Lord. The people needed to learn faith. One commentator says Joshua and the army would trust God and fight. Moses would trust God and intercede. And God would do the rest. And this action of Moses was an example to us of intercessory prayer. It's an example of effective prayer. Remember the words of James in James 5 and 16 where he said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what's happening here. As you see what Moses does, as Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, he's praying that God would move, that God would work, that God would work through his people. That God would work for his people and that God would work through his people. And that's what we need. We need to pray that God will work for us and we need to pray that God will work through us. That we will be used for him and in his service. Do you see the need for workers? Do you see the need for prayer warriors? Do you see here the need? You think about Moses going up onto that mountain, and Aaron and Hur were with him, and they held his arms up whenever his strength failed him. There are those who uphold others in the battle. There's a work for all to do. Do you see that all of these things go hand in hand in the work and in the life of God's people this morning? When Moses held up the rod in his hands, what was it? It was symbolic of the power of God, and it was a dependence upon that power, the power of God. Now here's the question for us this morning. Are we dependent upon the power of God as we seek to stand for Him and seek to live for Him? Not just as an assembly, not just as we gather together in this fashion, but in our individual personal lives, are we dependent upon the power of God? There are many challenges coming upon the Church of Jesus Christ today. There are many challenges coming upon the life of the individual Christian in these days. I attended a meeting yesterday morning, and it was a discussion in relation to churches and their compliance and registration with the charities legislation, the Charities Act. And you would think, well, there's not too much that we can worry about there. Do you know the problems that are coming out of that for the church? The potential problems with that will cause us, as an assembly, to have to take a stand in the near future. And we will have to take a stand. And we will be discussing it as office bearers, and it's something that we will be raising in the near future. But there are serious implications for the church in relation to that, in relation to the separation of church and state, in relation to the supremacy of the Scriptures, in relation to the autonomy of the local church, in relation to the stand that we take for the Lord, in relation to what is said from this platform. That is the implications of something as innocuous as the Charities Act. Not only do we have that, we have the gender identity issue. And this is a big, big one today, and that challenges in every sphere of society and in every sphere of life. And we referred to it on Wednesday night about the young teacher in England who was suspended and is going through a disciplinary process. Quite simply because in a classroom full of girls, there was one girl in that classroom who defines themselves or designates themselves as not a girl. They say that they're a boy. And because the teacher in passing said, "Well done, girls," that teacher has been suspended and is facing disciplinary action. That's in the United Kingdom. That's in England. And if we think that that's not coming here, we're kidding ourselves. Gay rights is another issue, so-called gay rights. The biblical view of creation, the exclusivity of the gospel, the supremacy of Scripture, the list could go on. All of these things are being challenged and will be challenged in the days that are ahead. We need to get ourselves into the place where we realize that we have to take a stand. Because persecution is coming our way, and it's coming quicker than what we think. And our response to this should quite simply be, as the response of the children of Israel was, as the response of Moses was, to stand and fight and to look to the Lord, to take our stand and to intercede with the Lord. The application of this approach is the only hope of the Church of Jesus Christ today. There's a struggle to be faced and there's a stand to be taken, but finally, there's a standard to be raised. In verse 14, 15, and 16, and we'll not take the time to read them now, but verse 15 particularly, it says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner." You see, when it tells us in verse 13 that Joshua discomfited Amalek, that word discomfited, it literally means defeated or overthrew. He defeated them. The Amalekites were defeated by the children of Israel. But because of the support given to Moses in verse 12, the hands of Moses stayed up all day and the children of Israel prevailed. When this has occurred, what do we find? When the children of Israel have defeated the Amalekites, when the battle has been won, what happens then? The Lord comes and He speaks to Moses. And He says to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book." And it's written as a remembrance for the children of Israel. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And you see there, even though this is the first time Joshua is mentioned, and even though the children of Israel, whenever it came further down the line and Moses wasn't to go into the promised land, who was to be the leader? It was to be Joshua. But what do we see here? We see the Lord already saying to Moses, "Tell Joshua." Because Joshua was the one who the Lord had already chosen to be the one who would lead them into the promised land. You see, our God knows the end from the beginning. And He already knew that Joshua would be the one who would take them in. And Joshua needed to know that he had to depend upon the Lord. He's told to write this in a book. But Moses goes beyond that, because he's going to recognize the work of the Lord too. And Moses builds an altar, it says in verse 15, a monument. It's not a recognition of the children of Israel. It's not a recognition of the battle. It's not a recognition of the army. It's not a recognition of Joshua. It's built to honor the Lord. You see, all the glory belongs to God. Without him, the children of Israel would have been defeated. Without him, the battle would have been in vain. You know, there's a historic context to this action where he said, "The Lord is our banner." There's a historic context to that title. In an army then, and if you think about it now, down three times, each section, each regiment of an army has their banner, has their standard, has the thing that they hold up. And in the background of Moses' life was the remembrance of an Egyptian army where the banner would have been given to the army. But do you know, and each of the regiments in the army, but each of those banners would have been a recognition or an identification of one of the Egyptian gods. That's what it would have been for. Moses here recognizes that it's the Lord who is their banner. And Moses identifies that the allegiance of the children of Israel is to who? It's to Jehovah and to him alone. My friends, this morning, this is where we ought to be in relation to our allegiance. The Lord is my banner. When I stand up here and I say that this morning, I say the Lord is my banner, and I can personalize that. We can say it as a church on the stand that we take, the Lord is our banner. But let's bring it back to personal life. I want you to think about this now personally. We have been delivered by bondage, or from bondage, by Christ. We have been continually guided by the Lord. He is our defense. He is our strong tower. The psalmist says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." He is our defense. He is our strong tower. He is our rock. Are we prepared to raise the banner? There's a standard to be raised. One writer said this. It took me two or three times of reading this to actually get what he was saying, but it's so true. The constant challenge in this life is the translation of all we believe to be true into our day-to-day lifestyle. The translation of what we believe to be true into our day-to-day lifestyle. That's every aspect of life. Are we endeavoring to recognize the Lord as our banner in every sphere of life? Even when it's difficult. Even if we face trials. Even if we know that those trials are coming. Is he still going to be our banner? Even when we go through difficult times. Times that we don't expect. Times that we don't imagine. Times that we don't want. But we still go through them, and the Lord goes through them with us. And the Lord leads us through them. Do you know, the evidence of the journey of the children of Israel is that it's not going to be easy. Hymn writer said, "It's not an easy road we're traveling to heaven." Isn't that right? And it's not. But it's worth it. Stories told of the Chancellor of the University of Glasgow introducing David Livingstone, the missionary, to a selection of students at the university. And as David Livingstone made his way to the front to come up to the platform to speak to those students, the students saw a man who had served the Lord for many years in Africa. The students saw a man whose body was wasted and emaciated from jungle fever. The students saw this man whose right arm was hanging limp at his side because it had been destroyed by the attack of a lion. And yet he kept going back. And he kept going back. And when the students looked at David Livingstone as he walked to the front, they stood up with one accord in awe and in silence. Why? Because they might have recognized the battles that he faced, and they did. But more importantly, as they heard from Livingstone, they heard that it was worth it because the Lord was his banner. It's worth it because the Lord is my banner. I want to ask us this morning to recognize that this is a battle that we're in. It's not just a nice wee cozy ride along and we'll get there eventually and it'll be great and it'll be wonderful. All rosy in the garden. This is a battle that we're in. But the Lord is on the side of his people. Are we prepared to say, that we're on his side? Whatever may come, are we prepared to say that the Lord is my banner?